We're continuing our study in the book of James this evening, and appreciate Brother Caleb's prayers for the Lord's blessings on us as we study from this book and the mentioning of the pure religion that's undefiled before our God and our Father that we need to practice, which does require us to bridle our tongues. That's going to be stated very plainly in the final verses of this chapter, those last two verses in particular, that tell us, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So that's one type of religion we can have, vain religion. And a very easy way to practice vain religion is for us to not bridle our tongues. Then we might seem religious, we might be doing a lot of religious things, but if we're not bridling our tongues, and is he talking about seeming to be religious in terms of believing and practicing false doctrine? That's not really the context there, is it? So we can believe the truth, and we can be practicing true religion, yet if we don't bridle our tongues, then what is that religion? I mean, how can we fulfill what is true, what is pure and undefiled religion without bridling, if we don't bridle our tongues? We can't. So he says, then we're deceiving our own hearts. And so verse 27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So in verse 19, where we are in our study now in chapter 1, we're going to see, we're definitely going to see some statements or teachings in here that will tie into that leading all the way down to the end of the chapter. It's really going to flow from verse 19 all the way to the end that we just read, summary of, or the concluding point of there. And of course, there's going to be much more to come teaching about our tongues. Well, if he's going to tell us in chapter 1 that our religion is vain if we don't bridle our tongues, would we expect that he's going to give us some very good and strong teaching about bridling our tongues in this book that tells us that? And we would expect that, and that is the case. When we get into chapter 2, he's going to teach some more on that particular point there. And in fact, when we get to chapter 2 and verse 12, he's going to say, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So we have to practice pure and undefiled religion before God. And what is it that's going to teach us or guide us as to what that pure and undefiled religion is? Won't it be that God's law, his commandments and teachings that will instruct us in what that is? And that's the very law we're going to be judged by. Well, if we have that understanding, should we be speaking, using our tongues, and living our lives, speaking and doing in terms of that knowledge that we're going to be judged by that law of liberty one day? I mean, how many people use their tongues or choose their words and their actions, demonstrating conveying an understanding that one day I'm going to be before my Maker and I'm going to be answering for what I'm saying and what I'm doing? How many people live their lives like that? Very few. How many Christians do? How many of us do? I mean, we really need to, and that's where it starts getting uncomfortable on our toes. It needs to, because this is going to get down to the individual level for each one of us. It's not God's desire that we not have that crown of life. It's his desire that we do. It's his desire that we do practice that pure and undefiled religion. So he teaches us that we need to speak and do with that understanding that we're going to be judged by that law of liberty. We may need to be mindful of that. How well does that fit in with with the way in the even among the in the religious world, so-called. I mean, among what do denominational doctrines have to say about the judgment? Is there much emphasis on that? Is there a real belief there that we're going to be giving account of what we say and do? That doesn't fit in. How many denominations believe or teach some version of once saved, always saved? It would be much easier to find which ones don't. It really would. So, I mean, who's the one selling the lie that that we're not going to be judged, that we're not going to have to answer before God for what we say and what we do? I mean, whose interest does that serve for mankind to live that way with an utter disregard for the judgment to come? The one that's deceiving the world, I mean, that suits the devil's purposes, doesn't it? I mean, this isn't a new thing. In fact, the Lord said back in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Now, if a prophet was speaking to us, and he really is, but Malachi was speaking first to those people, children of Israel in his time. This is a generation or second generation after the turn of the captives from Babylon, and they've settled in back into Israel, and now they've slid into some problem areas again with their practices, such as divorce that he just finished with in verse 16. But in verse 17, he says, "You've wearied the Lord with your words." Well, what would we think if a prophet said, "The things you're saying are wearying the Lord"? Would we desire to know what we were saying wrong and how we can correct that? Well, they said, "Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him?" Well, that would be the right question to ask. When ye say, "Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them," or "Where is the God of judgment?" So how many, you know, nowadays you find a lot of people say, well, when God looks at you, he's only going to see Christ and Christ's goodness and his obedience. That's all he's going to look at if you believe in him, not what you actually are, who you are, what you're doing. What's the difference between that and what he says? Hey, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that exactly what that's saying? You can be evil, but God's only going to see you as good. That's exactly what that doctrine was. It's not new. And where is the God of judgment? They were asking that question. So did they believe in the judgment to come? What did Paul reason with Felix? Righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And what was the response that Felix had to that teaching? He trembled. I mean, the truth of the gospel, should it make men tremble? It should. And a big part of that is the judgment to come. Well, we need to use our tongues. We need to speak and do as those who will be judged by that law of liberty. And of course, we have chapter 3 of James that's going to teach extensively on that topic, some more of bridling our tongues. And not just our tongues, but our whole bodies, as he says, we need to speak and do. But if we can bridle our tongues, he says, then we're going to be the complete man and able to bridle the whole body also. That tells us how difficult it is to get our tongues under control. But it is vital. It's absolutely essential that we do, else we're deceiving our own heart and our religion is in vain. So verse 19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." And that was the part that we were looking at last week. We didn't quite finish that. It's going to tie in. We said, well, where does that tie into the tongue? Well, he's going to, the next thing he's going to say is swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath or anger. In actuality, if we understand it properly, all of that's going to tie into the tongue. It's all listed there. Those things are not just completely separate items. What can help us to be slow to speak? Will it help us to be slow to speak if we're swift to hear? Yeah. And is it going to help us to be slow to speak if we are slow to wrath? See, all of that, it's all going to tie in there together. So we have a little bit more to look at here on this swift to hear. Now, we did look at Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17 last week, as we noted the difference between just hearing sound, hearing noise, having our eardrums vibrated by sound. That's not the kind of hearing he's talking about here. And in Romans chapter 10, 13 through 17, it was very clear what kind of hearing he was talking about and the necessity of hearing. How can we believe in whom we have not heard? He asked that question there. Can we be saved if we don't have faith? We can't. Can we have faith if we haven't heard? So verse 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what we have to hear. But it's hearing to not just listening to the sounds of God's word. And I know quite a few of us have, I remember back, we probably still have it somewhere. These cassette tapes that had the Bible, a full Bible on that. So, and this thing, I mean, there was a big container that had to contain all the cassettes, and that's how we used to have to listen to things. You actually had to have a cassette and put it in. You had to push a button to make it go forward, one to go backwards. And I know some of you younger people have never heard of such a thing. But anyway, that's the way it used to be. There was a medical student today that was shocked to learn when I mentioned when I was growing up that most states like ours only had one area code. And they looked at me like I must have been born, I must have come right off the ark that time. But, some of us can actually remember that. We used to have to do that. We had all those tapes and we'd play that. And when we were traveling places or at home in the evening, we would have those cassettes on. Then they got CDs, and that got really, that didn't take up nearly as much room. And, of course, now they have all these audio files, and you don't have to have any actual, you just have your phone, you can do stuff now. But anyway, I know a lot of us have done that through many years and with whatever technology was available at the time where we would listen to the Bible. I mean, when we weren't studying it ourselves, we were going places, we listened to the Bible. That's good. But if that's all we do is just have somebody reading the Bible and we hear it all the time, and that's as far as it goes, have we been swift to hear? That's not the kind of hearing that he teaches that's going to save us. That hearing has to produce faith. And then that faith has to be a living faith, and that's why we looked at verse 16 also in that context, when he said that it fulfilled the prophecy that not all have obeyed. For he saith, and he quoted Isaiah 53 verse 1, Lord, who hath believed our report, was the question. It was a prophecy in that question. Lord, who hath believed our report, was the answer. Well, look, everybody does. Is that what that prophecy was about? How everyone was going to believe the report. Everyone was going to hear the gospel and believe it about Christ, which is that context in prophecy. No, when he begins all of that with Lord, who hath believed our report, it's what's the answer? Not many. Not many. So lots of people have heard with their ears certain things, but how many have heard to believe and then believe to do? The quotation of Lord who hath believed our report, the unbelief is demonstrated by what in Romans 10:16? They have not all obeyed. So lack of obedience is lack of faith, by God's definition. What's the flip side of that? If we believe, as God defines it, we're going to do what? Obey. That's the definition of a living faith. That's what's coming up in the next chapter here in James 14 through 26. And a faith without works is dead. So God's word is consistent. And I know we glanced at some points through Romans to show that the book of Romans itself agrees entirely, of course, with James and all the other books that God has written, because it is God who has written it. He's the author of this. It's not Paul, a man, is teaching all about faith only in Romans, and then you have James, a man, that is teaching about works in the book of James. Now, isn't that the way a lot of men present it? That's the way it is? And it's not. You have God who has spoken the words, all of those words of all of those books, and of course they all agree. And we looked at that. How does the book of Romans begin? How long does it take before Romans is emphasizing what's about to be written? All of that is for the obedience of faith, which is the next to last verse. That's the conclusion of the book as well. And what do we find in between? Chapter after chapter, it's about having a faith that obeys. And that's why we find, unsurprisingly, it should be in Romans chapter 10, the same thing there, verses 13 through 17. And that's the kind of hearing we need to be swift to. Swift to hear what God says, eager to believe it, and then to do it. Which is exactly what he's going to be emphasizing in the very next verses that follow verse 19 in James 1. If we are a hearer of the word and not a doer, he says, then we're like a man that beholds his natural face in a glass and goes and forgets what manner of man he was. What good is it to look in a mirror if all you do is see a reflection in there, and then you go away and forget what you saw and don't actually fix the problems the mirror pointed out? Then it's useless. And if we hear God's word and we don't do it, I mean, really, how useful is it to us? It's not. It's all going to end up being in vain. And that's a big point of this. So that's the kind of hearing he's talking about. It would be swift to hear, to believe and obey God has taught us in his word. And, of course, we see many more statements like that. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Is there a connection between hearing and believing in Ephesians 1:13? It's right there again, just like we saw in Romans chapter 10. Then in the fourth chapter, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21, he says, if so be that you have heard him and have both and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So we have to hear his word and believe it and do it. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 4 through 6. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. All right, so what did Paul hear of in verse 4? He heard of their faith. Well, how did they gain that faith in the next two verses? By hearing the word of the truth of the gospel. And it produced that fruit in them since the day they heard of it. So the connection between hearing God's word and having faith, and again, an obedient faith, that is something that we see taught over and over and over again. In that same first chapter of the book of Colossians, in verses 21 through 23. He says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Now he's not talking about just hearing what we have to hear and believe and do initially to become a child of God, much like we saw in James chapter 1 and verse 18, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Yes, we need to hear whatever it is at the point when we are not yet his child. We need to hear all those teachings from him that will enable us by our belief and obedience to his teachings to become his child. But that's not the end of it. Then what? Well, he's teaching what is what our goal is here in verses 21 through 23. That starting point, once more, we were sometime alienated and enemies from God in our mind by wicked works, but we've been reconciled to him by Christ. But what's his goal for us to be in verse 22? He says, "To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Is that the beginning point, or is that what we grow to? And how do we grow to that? And he's going to have more to say about that to the end of Colossians chapter 1. I mean, what is the hope of glory? He says it's Christ in you in verse 27. And then his desire is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus in verse 28. So for us to be presented complete, spiritually complete, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Is that similar to James, the goal of James 1:4, that we be complete and entire, lacking nothing? And the practice of pure and undefiled religion before God, which includes the bridling of our tongues. Well, if we don't bridle our tongues, how can we be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable and perfect in Christ Jesus? We can't. So that is a major part of that. So we see consistency in the teachings again, Colossians 1, compared to what we're looking at in James chapter 1. But he also mentions again there the hearing of that gospel. We have to hear that. We have to keep hearing it. That's what the Great Commission is, isn't it? Well, we have to first be made disciples and then be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But then we'll have to be taught to observe all things whatsoever he's commanded us. So how much of his will do we need to know and believe and do in order to be holy and unreprovable and unblameable in his sight? All of it. So that we have to keep hearing it. We have to keep believing it. That's why we're having to grow in our faith step by step. And that faith is going to be tried. We have to endure those trials and grow some more. And that's in essence what James chapter 1 is teaching us about. So we have to be swift to hear God's word in that manner. And then the next thing he says is that we also be slow to speak. It's that that same word slow that we saw there in when he spoke about being slow to or swift to hear. He's going to say slow to speak and then slow to anger. Which is translated wrath here in this verse. But we'll get into that some more at the end of the verse. But right here, after he says swift to hear, slow to speak. Well, how important is that? Well, if he says that we have to bridle our tongues in order to practice pure and undefiled before religion before God, my dad used to speak about or talk about certain ones that had their tongues tied down in the middle and were flapping at both ends. That doesn't go along. And I can see some trying to figure out how that can. Anyway, that doesn't go along with bridling our tongues if our tongues are going all the time, does it? Is that going to tend to keep us out of trouble, or are we going to tend to get into trouble? Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And these teachings are very pertinent for us today, as they always were and have been. These words have been around for a long time that are here in Ecclesiastes, and the wisdom remains strong and pertinent, applicable right to now. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 3. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. So what does he equate? Someone who's quick to speak, they're equated with what? A fool. And if we're mindful of God in heaven, does that sound similar to what we saw there in James 2 and verse 12, that we so speak and so do, say that as those that will be judged by the law of liberty? For us to consider that God is in heaven and we're here upon earth, we're going to face him. In our words, we need to be slow to speak. Our words need to be few. And not be a fool known by the multitude of words. Proverbs chapter 17. It really is kind of a shame that Mark Twain, that kind of repackaged this, is probably more famous for what he said in this regard than the actual source, which is God, and these words in Proverbs 17, 27 and 28. If we might be thought to be, somebody might think us a fool, but if we open our mouths, you know, Mark Twain said, then we remove all doubt. Well, Proverbs 17, 27 and 28, this is what God says. He says, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. And that's the way it should be. If we do have knowledge, we're going to spare our words. Somebody that maybe not doesn't possess a great deal of wisdom and understanding, if they have enough where they're going to spare their words, they will be accounted as one who is wise and has understanding. Well, they would at least have enough to know that they shouldn't be speaking a lot. So there's somebody who is slow to speak, swift to hear and slow to speak. This book of Proverbs, of course, has so many verses that teach about our tongues. And so if we want to learn a lot about the wisdom of God and what he teaches for us so that we can learn to bridle our tongues, we do need to spend a lot of time in the book of Proverbs. James 3 has got to be right up there high on the list, but there's got to be a lot of the Proverbs that we study if we're going to really learn properly about our tongues and how to use them wisely and with understanding. Proverbs chapter 10, and this is the actual, it's interesting the way the book of Proverbs is organized. When do the actual Proverbs begin in this book? Because we hear, this is the book of Proverbs, we think Proverbs 1:1 is going to be the first proverb. It's not. There's nine chapters of background and teaching, laying the foundation, teaching us and leading us to a point where when we get to chapter 10, if we've heard all of those first nine chapters and understand that and apply that, well, then we're going to be ready for these Proverbs that come in starting in chapter 10. That's where they begin. Now, if we skip those first nine chapters and start reading from chapter 10, verse 1, how much of it are we going to understand? I mean, how many people, what is it, the Masons, don't they esteem the book of Proverbs, at least in some manner? But how do they look at all these Proverbs? It's all in the physical applications. And are there physical applications to many of the Proverbs? Yeah, they have a truth that applies in that realm. And if that's where somebody's heart is, they might see an application in the physical realm. God's done a marvelous job with the organization of His Word. He can hide His truth within a truth. Within a truth that may apply in some physical manner, but if that's where somebody's heart is, are they going to see the truth that He's teaching in the spiritual realm? Or is it hidden right there behind it? And there's a lot of mystery to the Proverbs, so we need all those teachings in those first 9 chapters to get us here, so we have a chance at understanding. But in chapter 10, where he begins the teachings about the actual giving of these Proverbs, it doesn't take long before he's really delving into teaching us about our tongues, our mouths. Verse 11, chapter 10, verse 11 says, "The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked." Now that proverb right there shows us that there's a difference in the words of the righteous versus the wicked. There's more than one way we can use our tongues. Now, there are certain of those ones that call themselves monks that take vows of silence. Is that what being slow to speak is about? Is that what we should do? Just not ever speak at all? Yeah, we need to speak as 1 Peter 4:11. There's a good one that commands us to speak. But when we see the teachings of the Proverbs, I mean, God did give us a tongue for a reason. And when he says there that the mouth of the righteous man is a well of life, well, if we don't use our mouths righteously, if we don't say anything at all, we're not going to be using our mouths righteously if we never speak. And how can it be a well of life if there are no words coming from it? Where do our words come from? The mouth speaks from the abundance of what? Heart. So if we have righteousness formed in our hearts, what's going to come out of our mouths? Righteousness. And then it's going to be a well of life. So is that useful to God? Is having for us to speak righteously from a righteous heart, is that useful to God? Is that going to produce good that he can use and give increase to his glory? That's our goal. So it's not to be silent, but we need to be slow to speak. Do we need to give consideration of what we're going to say, that the words are going to be righteous words? That's what we need to do. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read verse 21 a little while ago, but back in the same chapter, Ephesians 4, verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." But, now does he put a period there and just say, don't talk at all? Well, we shouldn't have anything corrupt proceeding out of our mouths, but he doesn't put a period there and say, and just stop it there and don't ever use your tongues at all. He says, "But that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Now, would it be good for us to consider before we say something, is what I'm about to say, is it going to be good to the use of edifying? Is it going to be ministering grace to those who hear these words? For us to consider that, what we're going to say, how we're going to say that, so that that's what is accomplished. Would that be consistent with being slow to speak, for us to give that consideration and then to make sure that we are using our tongues in that manner? So he doesn't say don't speak, but he does teach us to be slow to speak, and he's going to teach us how to speak. And if we if we do think before we do, and that was the, well, those were the lectures I always got when I was a kid growing up. And my blessed mother's back there on the back row, who more times than I could ever count told me to think before I spoke. And the other one was, it's not just what you say, it's how you say it. So there's a lot of that that I grew up with. I needed it, but and still do. But these are things that are very important that God teaches us, so that we do use our tongues in a righteous manner, so that we are using them in a way that's going to be a wellspring, a well of life for the ones who hear the words that we have to speak. I mean, what are we going to ultimately be judged by, whether we're going to be justified or condemned? Well, one of the main points that he brings out on that is in Matthew chapter 12. This is one of the places where he says that it's from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Let's read from Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. He says, "O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." So there's a plain statement that's the source of the words that we speak. It's from the abundance of our heart. And then in verse 35, he says, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." So therein lies a big problem, doesn't it? While we are growing spiritually, which is the main subject of James 1 and chapter 3, when he says that from the same mouth proceeds forth sweet water and bitter, blessing and cursing, a mixture. And he says, these things, brethren, ought not so to be. Well, as long as we have a mixture of things in our hearts, what kinds of things are going to come out of our mouths? There's going to tend to be a mixture from out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, as we grow more and more in the image of Christ, we're going to have more and more of that good treasure to draw upon that should proceed from our mouths. But until we have all of that evil purged out, I mean, is that going to erupt or tend to manifest itself in our through our tongue sometimes? Now, if we are wise, are we going to be aware of the fact that we're still in that growth process and we still have some work to do, some purging to do from our hearts, and recognize that we're going to tend to speak some things sometimes that we shouldn't, or in a way that we shouldn't, if we're not slow to speak? If we have that wisdom to see ourselves in the mirror and to know those things and to be working on them, then we can be slow to speak, to consider, okay, what treasure am I going to be drawing from here? And make sure that we are about to say something that's good. Because verse 36 here says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Could it be any clearer than that? How much of how we've used our tongues will have bearing on where we spend our eternity? It's going to have a lot to do with it. And so we, again, need to speak as we will be judged by the law of liberty, and do. But that's a part of a major part of his teachings there, and he's giving us a big caution there why we need to be slow to speak. Back in the book of Proverbs in chapter 16 and verse 24, he says, "Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones." Well, that shows the good, the kind of good that can be produced from our tongues. Our tongues can be used for a lot of good, for the Lord. If we have good treasure in our hearts and we grow in the image of Christ, then our tongues are that's something the Lord can use to produce a lot of good for a lot of people and minister grace to the hearers. It can edify many. I mean, how can any of us be edified if there's no speaking going on? We do gain edification of ourselves from looking in the mirror on our own and studying God's word on our own, but is that how he's designed Christianity, that it's all of us as individuals off on our own studying our Bibles by ourselves? That's a big part of what we have to do, but that's not at all the end of it or all of it. We do need each other, and we need to come together, and we need to edify each other. Well, how can we do that if we're never using our tongues? So that's a good use of our tongues. But we need to be careful there, and in all things that we are using our tongues rightly and not doing damage with them. So that's why he says for us to be swift to hear and slow to speak, because if we are quick to speak, there's a very excellent chance or opportunity for us to use our tongues in a way that's going to do damage to others, which will end up resulting in damage to our own souls if we've done that. But we want to avoid that and speak what is good to the use of edifying. Proverbs chapter 15 is a very, very good chapter in teaching about the tongue. Proverbs 15 and verse 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. That's going to fit in with the next part of James 1:19 for us to be slow to anger. Well, if I'm going to be slow to anger, should I be helping somebody else to be quick to it? No, that's not being kind to the other person, is it? If we value their souls, well, we need to be slow to anger. But we need to be helping other people to be slow to anger too. What's a big way to do that? Well, how we use our tongues. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And we all can look at ourselves and recognize where we've done that right or wrong before and how true this is. This is a very excellent thing to practice, and of course, I've quoted this many times to my own children. I mean, how often do we see a squabble erupt, and the heart of the squabble is everybody is using soft words and answers to each other? I mean, that ends the fight, doesn't it? If somebody's willing to be a peacemaker, and then if somebody says something bad to them, that they're going to say something soft. What does that do to the anger in the other person? I mean, isn't that going to just take it right down? But if you respond in kind, if they say something harsh, and then we respond in the same way, what does that do? I mean, it's just going to escalate. And it's going to go back and forth, and then that keeps going in the wrong direction. But that's why he tells us to use a soft answer and not grievous, heavy words. Verse 2 says, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. So again, we need to use our tongues. And if we're wise, we're going to use the knowledge that we have rightly. Can we use knowledge that we have wrongly? Yes, and that would be a misuse. Again, be slow to speak. Consider what we're saying. Are we using that knowledge, whatever it is that we have, in a right way that's going to be edifying and minister grace to the hearers? Because we could take knowledge that we have and then do damage with it. The mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Well, there again is the one who is swift to speak And a foolish heart's going to pour what out of that mouth? It's going from the abundance of that foolish heart is going to pour out foolishness. Verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Is that true of, in the context here, especially as we see in the next verse, God is beholding. Now, that statement is true across the board. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Is there any context where that's not true? That's true in every application. But is he speaking this particularly in the context here about beholding how we're using our tongues? I mean, that's a big part of it. In verse 4, he says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. So we see so much in, there's a lot in Proverbs chapter 15, and that chapter begins with some very good verses and teachings there about using our tongues, that we need to do so in a good way that's going to be useful and helpful to others and not damage others. I wish we had another hour, because we could just survey through the Proverbs just looking at an organization of references I put here. I've got dozens of references here from Proverbs that are on the subject of the tongue that all tie into this. So it's we're just having to look at a limited selection of it just tonight for our purposes. But we need to. That's a book we really need to study and know if we're going to be able to be slow to speak and use our tongues rightly. The next part there is slow to wrath. Now that word wrath is the Greek word orge that we have pointed that out and defined it before. It literally means desire as a reaching forth or excitement of the mind. And that's a good definition or explanation of what anger is. I mean, when we get that emotion in us, I mean, how are our minds just really, don't they start to race with that? And you can feel that. I mean, that's something we can feel. When we get to that point, that is something, because of that very nature, when we get excitement of the mind in that way, then is that going to make us tend to say stuff? I mean, who's gonna argue that point? I mean, how foolish would we have to be to argue that? If we're angry, we're going to be very inclined to speak. And in anger, we're going to be very inclined to speak what kind of words? I know Brother Glenn likes to lead that. Song 23, isn't it? Angry Words. We have a whole song about that we sing from time to time. And about how damaging those words can be, and we shouldn't let those from our tongues unbridled slip. Our tongues need to be bridled, and a bridled tongue isn't going to be speaking angry words. So there is that relationship between being swift to anger and being swift to speak, and then our words thereby getting us into trouble. That's what the Greek word orge means. It's different than the word thumos, which is a word that's translated wrath. And so the confusion can come sometimes when we look at our translation here in English and we have the word wrath in verse 19, slow to wrath. And then verse 20 says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, it's too bad that we have the translators of the King James Bible who, I mean, for the most part, did an excellent job. But there are some inconsistencies there. Sometimes when we read the word wrath in English, in the King James Version, sometimes the Greek word, like here in verses 19 and 20 of James 1, is the Greek word orge. Sometimes, like we'll see in Ephesians chapter 4 as one example, it will be translated, or wrath would be a translation of the Greek word thumos. Now, the word thumos, that's a much stronger word than orge. And in actuality, when we look at the teachings where he speaks about wrath and he's talking about thumos, which is a passion, and it really is an outpouring, a passionate outpouring of wrath. We might tend to use the word rage for something on that level. But the Lord tells us that those are things that will cause us to be in sin. And it's not something, it's not possible to have thumos and sin not. We have a number of scriptures where he uses that word, and he's very plain about it, that that we can't do that and have our souls saved. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, when he is speaking about these works of the flesh, in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And we have to love that he uses that term there, and such like, because that does, some people try to play games with the scriptures, and if he doesn't specifically or explicitly mention something, then people will try to say, well, then I can do what I want to, which is a horrible type of mind to have, the Lord lets us know that's not going to be acceptable with him. And so he does summarize and such like, anything that's like those things. But when he mentions wrath in verse 20, that's the Greek word thumos. And of any of the things in this list of the works of the flesh there, down through into verse 21 and such like, he says, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So if we have thumos, are we going to be able to inherit the kingdom of God? He says no. So can you? Are we going to find him, the Lord saying, be wrathful or have thumos and sin not? No, by definition it is. So that's something we can't have and avoid sin. Now what about orge? Is it possible to have that anger? And that's how it's translated in Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 26, where he says, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That is the Greek word orge there in Ephesians 4:26. As it is also in verse 31, where it, and they had to make a choice in the translation there, because thumos and orge are both mentioned there in verse 31, where he says, let all bitterness and wrath, there's your word thumos, and anger, there's the word orge, and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Is there a difference between orge and thumos? Yes. Thumos is a greater, a much stronger thing. It is by definition sinful. We can't have that and be pleasing to God. And what does he say to do with it there in Ephesians 4:31? Put it away. How much of it? All of it. Now, interestingly, with the word orge here, can we? Is it possible to have anger and not sin? It is possible. That's why he says in verse 26, be angry and sin not. Now, why does he put the warning there that if we're angry, that we need to be very careful that we don't fall into sin? Because it's going to tend in that direction. And so that's why he says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. If we're having anger, what are we giving the devil? That word means a spot. We're giving him a spot. And if I have anger in my heart, I'm giving the devil a spot there. He's got something that he can use there to try to get me to fall into sin with things that I say or actions that I take. So if I have anger, I'm giving the devil a spot, a place. And he says, don't do that. Well, how do I then not give the devil any spot in my heart? Anger being the one he's talking about there. What's the solution? Put it away. Get it out. Purge it out. How much of it? All of it. That's what he tells us to do with that. And so isn't it interesting, even though thumos is by definition a sin, orge is by definition not necessarily a sin, but yet he says, tells us in verse 31 here in Ephesians 4 to put both of them away. He doesn't give any different commandment of it concerning what to do with them. Why would he tell us to put away the thing which is not necessarily a sin, just like he tells us to put the thing away that is? It doesn't work God's righteousness. Boy, we need to make a preacher out of him. It doesn't work God's righteousness. That's James 1:20, isn't it? That's why he says be slow to anger. It does not work the righteousness of God. What does it do? It gives a place to the devil. And that's why it tells us not to do that. We don't want to give the devil any place. And there are lots of ways in which that gives the devil a place, but one of the big ways is with what we might say in our anger. Our tongues. That the devil can have a field day with that if we're getting angry. So just even if we didn't look at any other teachings about on the subject of anger other than Ephesians 4 and James 1, can we look at those passages, study that, and come away with the conclusion that there is such a thing as righteous anger? That is what we call, that's a term, the proper term for that is an oxymoron, that it's a self-contradiction. We cannot have, those two things don't go together. And I know I've asked this before, but if we were to take the time right now, which we don't have much of, this will be the last thing for tonight, but if we had more than a minute left, and let's say we had the next hour or the next year and we were not going to leave this building. In all of that time, we were going to be searching for the scripture that teaches us, encourages us to get angry in any situation. What are we going to come up with? We're not going to come up with any. We're not going to find any verse where God teaches us, here's a situation where it is my will and desire, and you can work my righteousness by getting angry over here. It's not there. We need to get rid of it. And we don't want to make ourselves feel good by saying, well, I'm angry at something that's evil. Well, we might get angry at something that's evil, but that anger is not working the righteousness of God. We need to hate that evil, but getting angry about it or with the person who's doing it, that's not going to help God's purposes at all. And it is going to give a place to the devil. So he says, get rid of it. So be slow to it. That's step one. But what's the final step? Put it all away. But until it's all away, we need to be very slow to it. We need to have a very a slow fuse, as we might say sometimes, but we need to be slow to anger and then put it all away. And we're going to stop there for tonight, but Lord willing, we'll look at some more of that next Wednesday night.